It's a great pleasure to be engaged in worship with you this morning. We consider it a high privilege to be afforded the opportunity to praise the name of our Lord through public worship. As I mentioned yesterday, I struggle as a minister sometimes, and particularly this time of year, with knowing what it is that I'm supposed to present on any given occasion. We had a wonderful fellowship meeting last weekend. I was blessed to be at the Upper Canoochee some this past weekend. And we're in the time of year that we as Old Baptists affectionately call meeting season. There's just meetings everywhere. And when you hear 8 or 10 sermons a weekend, weekend after weekend, as I have been and probably will continue to do in the next few weeks, your mind gets stirred up on so many things. And they're all good things. They're all good subjects, good passages. And you just don't always know what's needful for this occasion. So I pray that, and ask you to pray, that whatever is needful for this occasion will be that which comes forth this morning. I'd like to direct your mind and attention to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5, for the sake of time, won't labor through anything that Paul is going through in context. The general thought in this book is that the churches of Galatia had once rejoiced in the truth. They had followed after grace. They had rejoiced in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But now they had all backslidden and gone back into law service. They'd gone back into feeling that they needed to keep the law to be righteous and to be accepted before God. And that's the general thought that Paul is addressing in this book. But in verse 19 through verse 21 of Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul lists 17 things that he calls the works of the flesh. And they're all things that we see apparent every day. He begins verse 19 by saying, "The works of the flesh, which are manifest, are these." And he goes through all the things of adultery and fornication and, you know, different things like uncleanness and idolatry and drunkenness and revelings. I mean, he goes through many things that can only be attributed to the flesh. And I want to be very clear, because we're not going to talk about this, but I want to be very clear that when you see bad things in this world, that's not to be attributed to God. That's to be attributed to the fallenness of this world, the works of the flesh, and sin that is ever present on a daily basis with us. But then Paul contrasts those works of the flesh in verses 22 and 23 with what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And this is, I'm sure, something you've heard many times before, but he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So he's contrasting these wicked things with these righteous things. And one group he calls works, the other group he calls fruit. And it's very clear that what is produced from the flesh is worked out in much, much sinfulness. But if you see anything that's good, it's evidence that the Spirit is already there, and this is the fruit or the result or the product of it. Now, this morning, I'd like to deal with the fruit of the Spirit in a way that I have not dealt with him previously. It's not anything that I think is really new. It's just an avenue. I've never talked about this before. And you pray for us that we won't get bogged down in this. We've talked before, I believe, about the fruit of the Spirit as it pertains to God, that God manifests and God exemplifies all these things. We've talked about the fruit of the Spirit before, as we briefly said this morning, as a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit in our lives. But this morning, I'd like to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and how they are manifested and how they're produced in our lives. If you look at how verse 19 begins, he says, "The works of the flesh are manifest." This is how they're seen. Now, the fruit of the Spirit are seen in many different ways. But I believe if you break these things into three groups, you can see how these things get manifested and how they get produced. There are a lot of people in this world who want certain things. For example, there are people in this world who want peace on earth. There's songwriters that have been writing songs for decades about peace on earth. Politicians talk about peace on earth. I submit to you, peace on earth is not going to happen. Peace on earth is not going to occur until our Lord comes back and burns it up and takes us home. Then we'll have true, lasting, resulting peace. But the reason we're not going to have peace on earth is sort of exemplified in this lesson. Notice the first group of the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to take these in threes. The first group is love, joy, and peace. You know, you really can't have peace, true peace, unless you have love and joy. Love and joy produce peace. Love and joy help manifest peace. Now, why are we not going to have peace on earth? Because there's people in this world that don't have love. There's people in this world that don't have joy. There's people in this world who are incapable of loving, who are incapable of having joy. Now you say, I thought everybody had love. Not everybody does, because love is of God, and not everybody is of God. Not everybody is a child of God. Love emanates from God Himself. Love is something that John tells us in 1 John 4 and about verse 9, God is love. If anybody has love in this world, it must emanate from God Himself. And love is something that's very misunderstood. I know I've plowed this ground, but I'm going to keep on plowing it, because in the world in which we live, I want us to be reminded, and particularly I want my children and those that are coming up to understand that love is not what the world calls it. Love is not what the world describes it to be. Love is not an emotion. Love is not something that you feel. It's not something you do feel love, but it's not based on that. Love is something that is worked out. Love is something that is driven. Love is something that is sacrificed. When two people love each other, if they truly love each other, they're going to always love each other. You know why? Because love endures. Love does not cease. Love is complete as God Himself is. There is a memento that I wear on my left hand, a ring that my wife put there almost 15 years ago. And the reason I wear this memento is it's many reasons, but one, it's a token of the love that we have for each other. But you know, if I took my ring off, you couldn't tell where my ring begins and where it ends. Why is that? Because it's a circle. And friends, you can't tell where love begins and where love ends, because it's from God, who is without beginning, who's without ending. And if we have love, it must be enduring. It must be sacrificed. It must be put forth in action. You know, there's a wonderful, I don't know what you want to call it, a wonderful exercise that I put couples through that asked me to do their wedding ceremony. Now, there are some here today who've been through this exercise. And the exercise that I put them through is I go through the five languages of love. That love is generally displayed either through physical contact. It's displayed either through affirmation, whether it's written or spoken. It's displayed through acts of service. It's displayed through gift giving. It's displayed through quality time. And these ways are ways in which love is expressed and love is displayed. What I ask them to do is separately, privately, not with each other, to draw a list of what their best one is to do, all the way down to the worst one. Because nobody here does them all really well. But you're going to have one that you do better than others. You're going to have another one that's almost as good. And you're going to get down to the one that you just stink at. I mean, you're just no good at it. And then I tell them, now come up with a list of how you like to receive it. What's the best way you receive love? What's the worst way you receive love? You know, I'm somebody who, I've told you this before, I'm very physical. I'm a very physical contact kind of person. I'm very different from my brother. Some of you mentioned last weekend that he and I are very different. And yes, we are. I love to get a hug. He can't stand it. I mean, I love coming to the handshake when he's preached because he can't get away. I grab his hand and I come in, you just see him just cringe up. And it's just wonderful because I know he hates it. But anyway. But I'm the only one in my family, my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, none of them are that way. And when I would try to express to them that I loved them, it did not compute because that's not how they received it. So I asked them, tell me how you receive it, best to worst. And then it really gets fun. I said, now draw up the same list for him or her, whichever one it is, for your prospective husband or wife. And then the next time we get together, we compare a list. And sometimes it's rather funny because they say, why do you think that's how I enjoy it? That's not how I enjoy it. But it's a useful exercise because it shows us how we communicate with each other. Friends, do you realize that in all those things that I mentioned, whether it's physical contact, whether it's affirmation, whether it's gift giving, whether it's acts of service, or whether it's quality time, none of those things are a feeling. None of those things are an emotion. All of those things are actions that are put forth, that show forth and display that we love one another. Well, friends, when love is displayed, when love is manifested, you and I have the ability, we have access to things that we didn't before. We have the ability to experience things that we didn't before. Whenever I am cast down in this world, it's wonderful to know that there's people in this world that love you. It's wonderful to know that there's people in this world that care about you and are willing to show it. And what happens when love is displayed? It brings joy. It brings gladness in our lives. It's a very trying thing for someone to feel like they're alone. It's a very trying thing for someone to feel like nobody cares about them. As I mentioned yesterday, nobody is truly alone. Nobody is truly in the sense that nobody cares about them, because God will never leave us nor forsake us. He always cares for us. But it's good to know these things. And when love is manifested, it can produce, and many times does, joy. Now, joy is not to be confused with happiness any more than love is to be confused with lust. Joy is something that can be had even in a dark time. Joy is something that can be had even in the midst of a trying season. Because joy is not based on circumstance. Joy is based on what God has done for us that endures and has no tie to circumstance. You know, God's love for us is always there. God's love for us is always present, and God's love for us is manifested on a regular daily basis. You know what our problem is? We don't always see it like we should. We don't always rejoice in it as we really ought to. How many of us, when we woke up this morning, provided you woke up and it was already light outside — I'm one of the few people who wakes up when it's dark, when I don't have to. I do wake up and the sun has not up yet, but when the sun comes up, you know what that is? That's a token of God's love to us. Whenever the moon comes up at night, that's a token of God's love to us. Because he told us specifically in Jeremiah 30, I believe, that as long as the earth stands, there would be a sun as an ordinance for light by day and a moon as an ordinance of light by night. And he said, as long as these ordinances stand, so shall my nation be a nation unto me. You and I are the people of God, and those ordinances that come up in the sky are tokens to us that God's love endures unto us. Whenever the sun gives way to rain, and then the rain goes away and the sun comes back and a rainbow comes out, that's a token and an evidence of God's love to us. When you and I are given rain in due season, it's a token of God's love to us. When you and I have life and breath and being, it's a token of God's love to us. And we can stand and rejoice in the glory of God and what He's done for us every single day of our life, no matter what's going on, because God's love endures and is manifest every single day. And what happens whenever you have love, whenever you have joy or gladness? You then are able to have peace. You're able to have enduring, lasting peace. Now, what is peace? If I was to poll you today and say, what exactly is peace? What do you think the most common answer would be? I did this exercise at work about 2 weeks ago, because everybody was all tore up about what's going on in North Korea, tore up about what's going on in China, tore up about what's going on in the Middle East, tore up about what's going on in this country. And they're just tore up about the fact that there's just tumult everywhere. So I asked them, and I asked them as groups, I asked them as individuals, I said, what is peace? What do you think the most common answer was? The most common answer is, peace is an absence of conflict. Friends, that's not peace. You know why? Because you and I can have no conflict but still not be at peace. You and I can have absolutely no conflict going on but still not be at peace. You know, this is a little bit before my time. I grew up at the tail end of it. There was a war that went on for decades in this country. It was called a Cold War. You know why it was called a Cold War? Because there were no shots fired. There were, not that anybody knew about, there was nothing public that there was ever a manifest public conflict. It was called a Cold War because people didn't like each other, people were at odds with each other, nations were tense with each other, but no shots were fired, no rockets sounded, but it was called a war. Now, you would think that so there was no conflict, that there was absence of conflict, it shouldn't have been called a war, but it was called a war. Well, friends, that's the way it is in our lives as well. We may not be shooting bullets. People may not be shooting bullets at us, but we still may not have peace. You know, I've been to churches all over the country, and it's always evident when you walk into a church when they're at war and when they're at peace. Now, they're all on their best behavior when you walk through the door. People have asked me before when I went to a certain place and said, I heard you went to such and such. And I said, I did. Well, how's the church doing? I said, it's the wrong question to ask. I was the visiting minister at their annual meeting. That's when everybody's on their best behavior. That's when everybody puts on their smiles and their best shoes and act like they love each other, whether they do or not. And they said, well, surely you could tell. And I said, yes, I could tell. There's tension there. There's people that don't like each other. Now, there weren't shots fired. There was an absence of conflict. But I tell you this, there wasn't peace. Real peace is actual rest. It's actually having tranquility. You know, if you and I don't have rest and tranquility in our soul, we really don't have peace. And we can't demand peace when there really isn't any. Jeremiah cried out some woes and some condemnations to some people in Jeremiah 6 and about verse 14, I believe, that there were prophets in the land crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were actually demanding and saying, we're at peace, when there really was no peace. To have peace, to have rest and tranquility in your soul. Again, it's not dependent on circumstance. It's dependent on whether love and joy have been exercised and displayed like they should. If I show forth love and I show forth gladness in my life, what's the result of that? The result of that is I will have peace. I will have tranquility. I'll have rest in my spirit. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 4 in about verse 7 as he's talking about the children of Israel. As they, in chapter 3 and 4, he's been talking about how they went through the wilderness, how many of them died in the wilderness, and they died because of unbelief. They were stiff-necked, and they would not submit to what God had said. But then he says this, he says, but afterward, he says, Jesus, speaking about Joshua, he said he gave them rest. When they went into Canaan's land and they drove out the inhabitants, they had rest there in Canaan's land. They had peace. Well, he then says this in Hebrews 4 and 7, he says, there remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. You and I have access to peace in this world. And the way we have access to it is first and foremost here in the land of Canaan, if you will. In the place where you and I have come to rest in the goodness of our Lord. Friends, this is a wonderful place for many reasons, but one of the greatest reasons is this is a house of peace. It's a house where the love of God is manifested and declared. It's a place where joy is exalted, where the saints of God can be uplifted and glad in what their Lord has done. And this will be the same whether you have cancer. It'll be the same whether you're sick. It'll be the same whether you're well. No matter what your physical condition is, no matter what your life situation is, here in the house of God, love is displayed, joy is exalted, and you and I can have lasting rest and tranquility in the peace that God has given unto us. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, I believe, about verses 18 and 19, he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, dwell with you. Now, how is it that we have the peace of God? He goes on to say, and he says, that you may know and comprehend with all saints what is the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth, and to know the love of Christ. When you and I know the love of Christ, when we know how high it is, when we know how low it is, when we know how broad it is and how long it is, then we can have peace which passeth understanding. Well, exactly how high is it? It was so high it came from heaven to us. How low is it? It reached down into hell to get us. How broad is it? It's broad enough to take every single one of His children home. How long is it? It endures for all eternity. And when you and I can comprehend that. Now, that doesn't mean we can comprehend how high heaven is. We can't comprehend how low hell is. We can't comprehend how long eternity is. But we understand that an eternal being left a place that is higher than we can imagine, to go to a place that's lower than we can comprehend, to take us to be where He is forever and all eternity. When you and I can know that and rejoice in that, we'll have peace that passeth understanding. We'll have something that endures in our life. Now, I've got to move. I'm going to get bogged down really quickly. The next three things that Paul mentions after he mentions love, joy, and peace is he mentions some things that are a whole lot harder to talk about than the first three. It's easy to talk about love. It's easy to talk about joy. It's easy to talk about peace. But now we're going to get into some of the nitty-gritty stuff. First thing he mentions in the next group is long-suffering. Then he mentions gentleness. And then finally he mentions goodness. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who want to be thought of as good people, and they're not. There's a lot of people who go to great lengths to try to prove to others that they're good people, and they're not. You know, there were people in Jesus' day that he said they were going to such lengths to prove how great they were that they would stand on the street corners and pray. Why? So people say, oh, what a good fellow that is. There were people who would offer long prayers. Why? So people would say, oh, what a good fellow he is. What does Jesus say about those people? He says, verily, they have their reward. If somebody thinks they're a good person, they've got what they wanted. They've got what they asked for. They are thought of as good people. But how is it that you and I truly get to be good people? It's not made good. We're made good by Christ, but get to be good people by reputation. That we're good people by how we live. How do we get there? One of the things that Paul says is long-suffering. This is tough. I'm not going to lie. This is tough. I confess to all of you who were here yesterday, I confess one of my major faults and shortcomings. For those of you who weren't here, you're getting a bonus. I'm going to tell you so that you won't have to go back and listen to it. I confess that one of my shortcomings is one of my outlets whenever I have emotion that is high is I just get mad. And the reason I get mad is because I generally think people are idiots. Now, I've confessed it again. Some of you heard it twice, but there it is. It's hard for me sometimes to bear or to suffer fools gladly. It's really hard. But friends, one of the things I have to remember is that the Lord suffers fools all the time. The Lord suffers us in our weakness, in our shortcomings every single day. You know, one of the things that I look at every day is I look at my children and I just think, are you ever going to get this? We had some guests in our house Friday night. And after I had told the same thing seven times, and we'd only been home for an hour, but I told them the same thing seven times, I looked at our company and I said, I'm about decided. I'm going to make a recording. It's going to be about 30 minutes long, but it's going to be all the standards. You know, pick up your stuff, close the door, turn off the lights, be good to your brother, love your sister, act like you like each other. Just go through the whole thing. You know, help your mother, you know, wash your hands after you go to the bathroom. I mean, all these things, you know, you it's every day, over and over and over again. I said, then I'm just going to press play and put it on a loop. That way I won't have to say anything. It'll just be said all day long, over and over and over again. But, you know, when you look at your children and you think, are you ever going to get this? Are you ever going to make it? Are you ever going to understand? Think about God. He has so many children. And He has children from all walks of life, from all cultures. He has children that are in every single situation, financially, physically, and otherwise. And yet, He is long-suffering and merciful to us. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 103 and about verse 10? He says, as a father pitieth his children, so doth the Lord pity us. For He knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. The Lord has pity upon us. He comprehends our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we have failings and shortcomings. And He pities us. And He's merciful to us. And He's long-suffering with us. The word long-suffering means literally to bear with patience. You know, the Lord's not up in heaven gritting His teeth. He's not up in heaven doing what I do, gritting his teeth and going, what's wrong with my children? He knows us. He understands our frame. He comprehends what we're made of, and He bears us with patience. That means as a father cheerfully bears with his children, so the Lord cheerfully bears with us. And if we're to be known as good people, if we're going to actually get to the point of being good or having goodness, which basically means moral integrity. I mean, we want to be known as people of moral integrity, I hope. Men who are keepers of their word, men who will do what they say, men who try to strive for the mastery in all things. I hope that's our goal in life. But to get there, we have to bear sometimes things with patience. We've got to be long-suffering with one another. It's very easy, as I have found out through my time here on earth, it's very easy to see the flaws in others that you yourself don't have. You ever notice that? If somebody has a problem that I don't have, it's very easy for me to see it. It's very easy for me to say, well, what's wrong with them? Why don't they do something about that? It's easy because I don't have that problem. But it's a whole lot harder to see problems in people that have the same problem you do because we don't want to admit the problems that we have. Now, I'm a man of 1,000 faults. I'm a man who is weak in many regards. And I have, believe it or not, worked on my weaknesses over the years. You should have met me 20 years ago. It was tough. I was something. I mean, I was... Well, let's just leave it there. I was something. Anyway, moving on. My point is this. Whenever you and I are going through life, there are things... If this is a newsflash, I'm sorry. Did you know that life's just not going to work out? It's not the way I say that. It's not going to work out like you want it to. It's not going to work out like you thought it was. things aren't going to go your way. If that's a newsflash, I'm really sorry, but it's just not. This life that we lead is full of disappointment. It's full of things that just don't go our way. It's full of people not acting like we think they should act. It's full of all of these things every day that are just not ideal. But for us to be known as good people, if we get tore up and overwrought with everything that we see on a regular daily basis, we won't be thought of as good people. We'll be thought of as emotional wrecks. We'll be thought of as people who are perhaps hateful or full of malice if we're mad all the time. But if we're long-suffering, if we bear with patience as our Lord has showed us, then we lead to something else. The next thing that Paul mentions is gentleness. And this word gentleness probably doesn't mean what most would think it means. It doesn't mean someone who is just easygoing, somebody who just lets everybody roll all over them. I mean, I know some people who, if you want it to be done and you press hard enough, they'll just buckle under and let you have it. That's not what gentleness is. If you look at our Lord was very gentle in the way that we think about it many times. He was very easygoing with people. He was very compassionate with people. But the word gentle or gentleness here means literally of moral uprightness. It means somebody who is upright in all their doings. You know, a lot of times we as children of God are expected by the world to be pacifists. We're expected to be people who will not be confrontational. Our Lord didn't have that attitude in John chapter 2. He saw some people in his father's house doing some things they shouldn't be doing. So he made a whip and he turned their tables over and started whipping them and drove them out of the temple. Now, friends, he was still gentle. And you know why? Because he was showing moral uprightness. He said very plainly, he says, take these things hence. He said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. You've made it in a den of thieves, but it shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. The point I'm driving home is that real gentleness is not simply being easygoing. Real gentleness is understanding what is right and trying to strive to follow after it. Jesus followed after that which was right all the time. He followed after it exactly the right way all the time. This world expects us to be gentle in the sense that we tolerate everything in this world. Friends, there are things in this world that absolutely, without question, should not be tolerated. You and I should not tolerate people who have an idea that marriage is different than the Bible declares it to be. You and I should not tolerate the idea that people living together outside the bonds of marriage is okay. You and I should not tolerate the fact that when something is contrary to the Word of God, that we say it's okay. Friends, if something is contrary to the Word of God, it should not be suffered. It should not be tolerated. It should not be enjoyed. It should not be delighted in. Yes, we need to suffer fools like the Lord does. We need to be bear one another with patience, but not to the point that we condone sin. Not to the point that we're willing to sweep things under the rug. You know, Jesus, every time He was presented with a sinner, He never once condoned their sin. There was a woman brought to Him in John chapter 8 who was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I don't want to get into all that. There's a lot in that lesson. But friends, when He was left alone with that woman, and He says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath any man accused thee?" She says, "No man, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee." But notice what He tells her. He says, "Go and sin no more." Jesus knew she was an adulteress. Jesus knew she was guilty. Jesus knew she had problems in her life. But what does He say? He says, "Go and sin no more." He's not condoning her lifestyle. He's saying, "Go lead a different life." Whenever He met that man in Mark chapter 5 that we call the wild Gadarene, the man who was possessed of devils and slept in the tombs and had chains that he broke when people tried to bind him, what did Jesus tell him? Did He tell him, "Go and do what you've always done before"? No, He says, "Go home to thy friends and show how great things God has done for thee." Every time He was presented with somebody who had problems, He did that which was upright, and He never once condoned sin. So you and I need to be long-suffering, bear with patience and cheerfulness the shortcomings that we have, but also be people of uprightness who understand the difference between right and wrong. You know, the Apostle Paul condemned some people in Hebrews 5. At the very end of the chapter, he says this about them. These are people who, if you allow me to put it in today's terms, these are people who'd been in the church for a long time. These are people who had been around the gospel for many, many years. And he says this, he says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as children in need of milk and not strong meat. In other words, you haven't learned the basic lessons. After all these years, you haven't learned what you need to learn. But here's what he says about strong meat. Here's what he says about that which they're not ready for. He said, you should be ready for meat. You shouldn't be stuck on milk, but you should be ready for meat. But here's what he says. He says, for strong meat is reserved unto them who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil and to grow thereby. You know, it should be a very shameful thing if we as the people of God and the household of faith, if after years and years and years, we're not able to move on because we still don't know the difference between right and wrong. We still don't know the difference between things that are good and the things that are evil. This world is going to try to convince you on a daily basis that things that are good are really evil and things that are evil are really good. They'll tell you that what you're doing right now is evil. They'll tell you what you could be doing this morning is good. They'll tell you that if you sass your parents, you're just being your own person. You're just becoming the person you're going to be. And anybody who submits to their parents is just, you know, stifling and suffocating their own personality. I'm going to tell you something. There's some personalities in my house I want stifled. I want suffocated. I want them snuffed out, and I want them to be molded in the image I want them to be in. And I'll just say this. I don't know how I got here, but I'll just say this. If you have the attitude, well, we don't want to tell our children anything because we don't want to brainwash them. If you don't, somebody else will. I'm not going to say that again. I think all of you got the point. But friends, our children are going to be taught by something. I want them taught by me and my wife. I want them to be taught the things that I want them to know, because if I want my children to be people who are good or display or manifest goodness, I've got to teach them what needs to be easy and what needs to be tough. There are some things that you and I need to be easy with each other about, to have long suffering, but there's some things you and I need to be tough about. And I know tough generally goes against the word gentleness, but to be upright about, to understand and to have our senses exercised to understand the difference between good and evil. Now, to move on, if you thought that was tough, it's going to get even tougher. Because the last group of three things is faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, I have a hard time with long suffering sometimes, and I have a hard time understanding what I need to be tough about, what I need to be easy about. But I really have a tough time with this group. You know, there are a lot of things that you and I cannot hope to accomplish without faith. There are things that you and I can't hope to ever do in our life without faith. Paul says in Hebrews 11, about verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. To have faith, the word faith means confidence, trust, fidelity. To have confidence and trust in this world, we can't have confidence in ourselves. We can't have confidence in uncertain riches. We can't have confidence in things that pass away. But you and I can have confidence in the One who endures. And when we have confidence in Him, what is it we have confidence in? He that cometh to God must believe that, number one, He is. Part of having good confidence, good fidelity in God is believing that God exists. But it's more than that. It's also believing that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not those that just seek Him, those that diligently seek Him. I want to be very clear that seeking after God is not a part-time job. Seeking after and worshiping God is not a part-time exercise. I still chuckle and laugh to myself when people say, are you a part-time or a full-time minister? Friends, there's no such thing as a part-time minister. Either you're a full-time minister or a no-time minister. That's just all there is to it. There's never a day that I get up that I'm not a minister. There's never a moment in my day when I may not be called upon as a minister to help, shepherd, or pastor, or teach somebody. There is no such thing. But you know, there's also no such thing as a part-time disciple. There's no such thing as a sometime church member. Either you are an active, relevant member of the body, you're an active, relevant disciple of Christ, or you're not. There's no in-between. Because, friends, what our God demands, what our God expects, is not that we seek Him, that we diligently seek Him. You go through the Bible and you look at all the commands that you and I have been given on how we're to follow God, how it is that we're to serve Him. And the Bible leaves no wiggle room. There in Hebrews 11, 6, it says, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In Jude, about verse 3, he exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith, not just to contend for it, to earnestly contend for the faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and about verse 24 that we need to serve the Lord out of a pure heart fervently. So all these words show that there's no wiggle room. And friends, when it comes to exercising, manifesting faith, when it comes to us showing the confidence and the trust that we have in God, we need to realize and understand and not just say, yes, I believe that God is real. Yes, I believe that God exists. But to stand firmly upon the conviction of His promises that He said He'll be with me, so I know He's going to be with me. He said He'll walk with me, so I know He's going to walk with me. He said He's going to guide me, I know He's going to guide me. How many times in our life do we have the outward words that we believe in God, we believe in what He says, but our steps don't show it. Our steps don't exercise it. Our steps don't display it. Friends, if I walk around doomy and gloomy, or if I walk around haughty or upset, or if I walk around in any of the works of the flesh, I'm not showing good confidence. I'm not showing good fidelity in God. I have to have faith that no matter what happens in this world, He's still here. That no matter what happens in the world, He still cares. No matter what happens in the world, He still stands with me. He still guides me. He still directs me. He'll always love me. And one day I'm going to be with Him. I've got to have that confidence in all things, at all times, in all seasons. And when I have that kind of confidence, when I have that kind of trust, then I have meekness. Meekness is another very misunderstood word. Meekness literally means inner peace. It means inner contentment. You know, I know a lot of people who, I don't know a nice way to say this, so I'll just say it. I know a lot of people who do a whole lot of effort to make me believe that something is different in their life than it really is. You know, as a minister, you hear all kind of things. You hear all kind of reasons for this happening and that happening. But you know, there's one thing that almost never fails. I'm not going to say it never does, but almost never fails. People's eyes don't lie. You can tell a lot. And somebody who says, I'm okay. Someone who says, oh, I'm fine. Oh, things are really going well in my life. When you look at them, you can tell if there's turmoil inside. You can tell if there's discord, if there's disharmony down in their spirit. Somebody who is meek understands that though it may be chaos around here, though there may be all this destruction going on around here, it's okay in here. It's going to be all right in here, in my spirit. The word meekness not only means inner peace, it means contentment or contentedness. You know, to be content is not someone who simply sits around and says, well, I'm just satisfied with what I have. It's just good enough. I'm really sick these days of hearing people say, well, that's good enough. You know, I said that once to the man I used to work for in the summers as a builder. My dad wanted us to have experience working with electricians, working with builders, working with plumbers, working with all kind of guys, working with welders. I mean, I'm a jack of all trades and a master of none. That's what it ended up being for me. But the summers that I worked with this builder, I stink at building. I'm no good at it. You give me a sledgehammer and I'll tear your house down. Don't ask me to come put it back up. I can't do it. But he tried. He really tried for, I think, 2.5 summers to teach me the nuances of building. But you know, there was one thing I ever said that I never said again. He came to inspect some of my work. He said, what is this? And I said, it's good enough. He looked at me and said, those words will never be uttered again on one of my job sites. And I went, okay. He didn't want it to be good enough. He wanted it to be right. He didn't want it to be, well, that'll do. He wanted it to be what he said it should be. Well, friends, when it comes to serving God, meekness is not having a good enough attitude. It's not good enough that I've been to church twice this year. It's not good enough that I've read my Bible 3 days this year. Serving God is a regular daily thing. Prayer should be done without ceasing. Praise should be done rejoicing evermore. Serving God should be done publicly on a regular, consistent basis. Reading the Word of God should be a daily exercise. It's not about what's good enough. It's about, friends, what is right. And friends, someone who is meek understands what's right, and they're content thereby. They're content that if they've done right, it's going to be okay. They're content that if everybody around them is doing wrong, that it's still going to be all right. Moses, as he wrote about himself in Deuteronomy 4, it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Now, Moses was the one that wrote that. But he was inspired to write that. What made Moses so many times such a meek man? Now, he wasn't perfect in this. Nobody is. But what made Moses such a meek man? Can you imagine what Moses' life was like? I mean, for 40 years, he'd been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Would have become the next king or Pharaoh of Egypt, but forsook all that and went into the desert. And when he went into the desert, even though it was a step down, naturally speaking, his life was still okay. The Lord blessed him with a wife, blessed him with two sons, blessed him to have a good living, keeping the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. And after 40 more years, the Lord says, nope, you're done with this. You're going back, and you're going to lead him out. You know, Moses didn't want to go. Moses said, well, I'm not the right guy. I don't say things right. I don't have a good tongue. I can't speak well. And the Lord gives him all these things. The Lord gives him all these signs, and Moses goes back. And for the next 40 years, the man who started out could have been the next king. Now at the end of his life, he's leading around millions of people who every day grit their teeth, groan, mumble, and complain. Now, before you say, well, Moses reacted badly in Numbers 20. I know he did. Well, Moses reacted badly in Exodus 32. I know he did. I know he reacted badly at certain times. But can you imagine every single day millions of people complaining to you? Millions of people coming to you and say, what is this? This is not good enough. Can you imagine? I mean, I would have liked to just once. I don't want to be in the wilderness with the children of Israel, but just once, I'd like to see bread fall from the sky, wouldn't you? I'd like to walk out and say, wow, there's angels' food right there on the ground for us to eat. And here's Moses giving these people by the hand of God all these great blessings. And what do? They come to him with angels' food in their hand and say, what is this? We don't want this anymore. Give us something else. You know, it's amazing when you think about all that Moses went through that he was able to keep his cool as much as he did. But why did he keep his cool? He was a meek man. He was one that understood and was content with what God had said. If God said it, that's good enough. That's right. I mean, if God says it, that's right. If God says it, that's the way it is. And this is the way we're going to live, and this is the way we're going to act. Moses was able to have contentment even in the midst of all that murmuring and all that complaining. He was able to have peace in the midst of a very unpeaceful, chaotic people. And to have meekness, we have to not only stand confident on the promises of God, but be content that what God has said is right and is good for our lives. And where does that lead? Where is the last thing that leads to? It leads to temperance. I believe we're living in one of the most intemperate generations that the world has ever known. You know why? Because temperance literally means to have self-control. There are a lot of people in this world who have no idea what self-control is. I'll just go ahead and tell you, I did get some carnal delight out of this, but I probably shouldn't have. But whenever whenever we have break times at work, it's very easy to see what's going to happen. At break at work, it's one guy on his Bible and everybody else on their cell phone. Now, you probably figured out who the guy on his Bible is. That's me. But everybody else on their cell phone. There was one day at break, I guess the cell tower blinked or something like that. All their cell phones. I mean, I'm sure they may have called or texted. I don't know. But they had no reception. They had no nothing. You'd have thought the world was on fire. I mean, you'd have thought that the sky was falling and the end of the world was near. I mean, there was so much yakking and complaining. I finally said, guys, I'm trying to read. And they said, well, what's wrong? Is your cell phone? I said, I don't have one. They said, oh, yeah, you're one of those. And I said, well, here's the thing. When that cell phone went out, they just lost all control. When things didn't go their way, they lost all control. Friends, to have temperance means that we're under control. It means that we have a good handle on things in our life. What does the Apostle Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 7? He says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That word sound mind literally means self-control, self-discipline. God has given us the ability to have temperance, to have control in our lives. You know, I didn't understand this when I was a child. I understand it now. But I used to get very confused when my parents would say, get a hold of yourself. You know, as a child, you're like, what does that mean? I remember one time my father said, get a hold of yourself. And I did like that. And he said, now you're getting a spanking. He thought I was being sassy. Because I actually just grabbed myself thinking, what does this mean? And I end up getting a spanking. And then my brother says, you shouldn't have done that. I said, well, I know that now. But anyway, you know, God has given us the ability, as we heard growing up, to get a hold of ourselves. Because he's given us all the tools that we need inside to control our actions in our life. Whenever you hear somebody say, I couldn't help it, you know, we a lot of times joke about that because it's, you know, it's an absoluter sounding thing, and it is. But when you and I say, I couldn't help it, you know what we're really saying? What we're really saying is, God didn't give me everything I needed to be able to combat this. God didn't give me all the tools that were necessary to handle this. Friends, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's nothing that has ever come upon you that is uncommon to man. But what does the rest of that verse say? It says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. Everything that you and I couldn't handle, that you and I couldn't control, that you and I couldn't get a hold of in our lives, he took it out of the way. He won't suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will, even with our temptations, give us a way to escape that we may be able to bear it in the day of trial, in the day of temptation. When you and I can finally say that we have gotten a hold of things in our life, have shown the good fidelity and trust we have in God, and have contentment and inner peace in our spirit and in our soul, then we have a good grasp of having temperance in all things. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9, about verse 25, I believe? He says, he that striveth for the masteries. There's a lot of people in this world who are doing all these things to become a master at something. They're getting degrees to become a master in this field. They're getting getting education or training to master some task or to master some skill that they need for their job. But here's what Paul says, he that striveth for the masteries. And if we're going to strive for the masteries when it comes to our discipleship and exemplifying a good and quiet and peaceable life, what is the result of that? It says, he that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. Not in some things, but in all things. Why? So that you and I can be seen as people who God has given us so much and God has blessed us so much that we have the understanding that no matter what happens in this life, we're going to be okay because He's made it so. When you and I can rejoice in that and stand on that and walk out on that, we'll be masters when it comes to our life. We'll be temperate in all things. And this, notice the last thing he says in that verse. It says, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You and I cannot be temperate if we haven't striven lawfully. There is a reason I believe that temperance is the last one. Unless we have learned how to display and exercise love, show forth and exalt gladness in our life, exhibit the kind of peace that resides within us, to have charity or to have a patience in suffering, to have patience in bearing with one another, to have a moral uprightness, to have moral foundation, to be known as good people who show forth good confidence in God and have the kind of contentment and peace in our life that meekness brings, only then can we say that we've striven for the masteries and we have succeeded because we have been lawfully crowned. I can't hope to be temperate. I can't hope to have self-control. I can't hope, friends, to have anything good in my life unless I show forth the praises of Him who's called me out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. Now, to bring all this home, Paul says, against these things there is no law. You know that laws are good and necessary for us because laws keep wicked men at bay. Laws keep wickedness from spilling out in ways in which we don't want to see. This world could be a much, much, much worse place if there were no law. If you don't believe that, I encourage you to just look around the world today. There are people who are following after the filthy desires of their flesh because there's no law to keep them in check. I appreciate laws that we have because these laws keep wicked men at bay. They won't do the things that they want to do because they don't want the consequences that come with them. But do you realize that when Paul says against these things there is no law, what he's in essence saying is, if you and I are doing these things, we don't need a law. We'll do these things because it's the right thing to do, and we'll do these things because we want to do these things, not because we're afraid of the consequences and what the law has declared. You know, the children of Israel, many times, they didn't serve the Lord because it was the right thing to do. They didn't honor Him because it was the right way to go. They did all those things because the law demanded it. The law required it. The law had to be upheld. And they knew the consequences if they didn't do it. They might be stoned to death or otherwise. Friends, I'm going to tell you, we have consequences in our life. There is discipline for members who err. There is chastisement for God's children who go astray. But when you and I are doing these things, it's not because we're scared of a law. It's not because we're scared of a duty. We're doing these things because we understand it's the right way to go. And we'd go that way even if there wasn't a law against us to do it. We do it because it was the right thing to do. Somebody has asked me before, as I invite people to church, as I invite co-workers to come be with us, I was very sad none of them came to our fellowship meeting. I was really hoping they would. But I've been asked so many times, why do you have to go to church that much? You know, that's a really bad question. It's not that I have to go to church that much. I get to go to church that much. I've been asked why I have to read the Bible as often as I do. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to. Why is it that we pray to God all the time? Is it because we have to? I realize it's commanded. But friends, we get to pray to God all the time because He's always on call. He's always on the job. You and I do these things not because we have to. We do these things because God, in His grace, has afforded us the rich privilege and the gracious opportunity to call upon Him, to serve Him, to learn of Him, to worship Him, and to glorify Him in our lives. May people see in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. May people see in us the goodness of God exhibited in our lives. And may people see of us a people who do these things not because they have to, but a people who do these things because they get to, because they want to, because God has given us all these things that we may glorify Him in our lives thereby. May the Lord bless you.